Brethren, we're continuing our study in Acts, the 13th chapter, as we discuss the work of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on this first preaching tour, as they are sent out by the brethren in Antioch, sent out by the Holy Spirit, as it were, verses 1 and 2. And we want to continue the work that they, or the study of the work that they did in Antioch of Pisidia. All right, Acts, the 13th chapter. In Acts, the 13th chapter, we've noted in the first few verses that the Holy Spirit has instructed the brethren in Antioch to send, to separate Barnabas and Saul, verse 3, for the work whereunto I have sent them. And they did so, and Barnabas and Saul went about then on the first preaching tour. They went from Antioch over to the Isle of Cyprus. And then, after their work there was completed, they went up into another area up in Asia, and we're going to talk about some of the events of their work there as we discuss their work in Antioch of Pisidia. Now, one of the things that we've done from time to time, it's been a long time since we did this, and very quickly, I'd like to do it again. I've got a lot to talk with you about this morning, so this will be a review. To tell me what chapter it's in. The establishment of the church, Sarah. 2. Paul's address at Antioch, Betty Jo. This would be Antioch of Pisidia. Anyone? Acts 13. Acts 13. Antioch of Pisidia. Persecution of the church by Saul. Carolyn?
Nine.
Okay. Well, starts in 8. Yeah. Then goes into the first few verses of chapter 9. The arrest of Peter by Agrippa the First and Peter's miraculous release. Somebody said it. Who said it? 12. That's right. And then Paul, or Saul, brought to Antioch by Barnabas. James? 11. Yes. Paul's vision at Troas. Paul's vision at Troas. Paul's vision at Troas. Jenny? 16. Let's try 16. Nothing like picking on you as soon as you come in the door. Sorry about that. It just something I had to do. All right.
We need it.
We need it. Yeah. Paul's speech on Mars Hill in Athens. Kevin, Paul's speech on Mars Hill. 17. Very good. Paul and Barnabas called gods at Lystra. Chris?
That's 13 to 14. I would say 14.
14. You're very good. The soothsaying maiden cleansed in Philippi. Chris?
16.
The reception of the Holy Spirit gifts through the laying on of the hands, Peter and John. Donna?
8.
That's right. You remember where that was? No. Okay. All right. This was in Samaria, and this was where Philip had preached, and Peter and John, apostles, came down to impart the spiritual gifts. The disciples' sacrifices of benevolence. Chris?
5.
Close. Let's try 4. The martyrdom of James. James. All right, 12. Very good. The conversion of Apollos at Ephesus. The conversion of Apollos at Ephesus. 18. I missed that one. That's in chapter 18. This all begins in chapter 18 and bleeds over into 19 as we read of Paul's work in Ephesus. Paul's defense, including his own account of his conversion before the people, James, of Jerusalem. That's 22, yes. The healing of Aeneas by Peter. Carolyn?
9.
Yes, that's one I have trouble with. And because I have trouble with it, I can remember it. I don't know why it works that way. The beginning of the third evangelistic tour. Donna?
18.
Paul before Felix. Denise?
24.
Very good. The healing of the lame man by Peter and John Rick. Rachel? 3. Very good. All right, now that's enough of that. Let's talk about Paul and his work in Antioch of Pisidia. We see on this map how that Paul has left Antioch of Syria. He's traveled down to the island of Cyprus, Salamis, and some places, Paphos, and what occurred in Paphos. Can somebody tell me? Very significant event involving a certain sorcerer. What was his name? Pardon me?
Bar-Jesus,
all right. We know that this sorcerer, what did he do? He was trying to turn the proconsul away from the things that Paul and Barnabas were teaching. Paul and Barnabas then went up into this area, to Perga in Pamphylia, and then on up into Antioch of Pisidia. We're going to talk about the use of that term, Antioch, in a little bit, but we want to note that John Mark here leaves the work at Perga and returns to Jerusalem. You see that in the context that we're studying, verse 13. It says, "Now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. But they, passing through from Perga, came to Antioch of Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up and beckoning with the hand, said." Now we want to stop right there because that begins Paul's sermon, and we want to talk about that in just a moment. But to preface that, we know that John Mark departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. Did this become an issue in the future? It sure did. It became a great big issue. In fact, as they began the second preaching tour in Acts the 15th chapter, Barnabas wants to take John Mark. Now, why do you suppose he wanted to take John Mark?
Cousin.
Pardon me?
Cousin.
Cousin, that's right. It was his cousin. And Paul did not want to take John Mark. Tell me why.
Because he gave up on the first trip.
He had. He had not continued, and that was alarming to Paul. He thought perhaps that he just didn't have the stick-to-itiveness, I guess, to stay with the program. And in chapter 15, in verse 38, we see that this became such an issue between Paul and Barnabas. How did they resolve it?
They split up.
Now, I want to inject just here that brethren may differ about matters of judgment. Do I need to say that again? Brethren may differ about matters of judgment. Was it necessary to take John Mark with them? No, Barnabas and Paul have a judgment to make whether to take John Mark or not. They resolve this matter by Barnabas saying, "Well, I'll take John Mark with me and I'll go here." And Paul said, "Well, I'll take Silas with me and I'll go here." Now, my question is, when we look at the what appears to be a lack of confidence of the Apostle Paul in John Mark, did that present a permanent breach between Paul and Barnabas, or for that matter, even between Paul and John Mark? No, it did not. We see them working again together later on, and a good relationship between them. But here was a matter of judgment over which they differed, and they resolved it in such a way so as to avoid the conflict and so as to spread further the gospel. Now we have John Mark and Barnabas going here and Paul and Silas going here, and the text begins there in the 15th chapter by discussing later in the 15th chapter, or later, to discuss the work of Paul and Silas on the second preaching tour, and even the third preaching tour. But we do want to note in this that they passed from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia. You see that on the map. We also note that they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, we know that the church was established in the city of Jerusalem. We know that certain activities involving the church were to be practiced upon the first day of the week. Why is it that Paul and Barnabas went into the Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia on the Sabbath day? Are they observing the Sabbath day?
No, that's when the people are there.
That's right. That's when the people were there. And what people might they likely find, to be specific? Jews. And what characteristic would you expect to find of the Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath day?
Faithful ones.
Pardon me?
Faithful ones.
That is, those who would know the law. Now the advantage of that was, you've got a ready audience. You've got an audience that knows the Scriptures. You've got an audience that is capable of understanding. Now when you begin to preach, as we see Paul in Acts the 17th chapter, we note that in the beginning of that chapter, in Thessalonica and Berea, he went into those cities, into the synagogues. But later in that chapter, we note that he presents a sermon in the Areopagus, there in the city of Athens. Who's his audience, and what's the difference in the audience there versus here?
Gentiles.
Alright. Steeped in idolatry. Would you expect the Gentiles to know the law? Would you expect the Gentiles to be familiar with these Old Testament prophecies? Well, no. But you would in the Jewish synagogue. So Paul and Barnabas and Antioch of Pisidia go into the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. Another interesting thing that I want to note just here is that this area, passing through from Perga and came to Antioch, you know, sometimes we think that getting in our automobile and going from point A to point B is nothing more than a pleasure trip. But you know, sometimes folks in their travel during New Testament times, it was everything but a pleasure trip. You remember in Luke, the 10th chapter, there was a certain man who had been to Jerusalem evidently to worship, and he was on his way back to Jericho. And what happened to him? He got robbed. Was that kind of a common thing? You remember when the apostle is writing to those in 2 Corinthians in the 11th chapter, beginning about verse 23, he lists a whole lot of things that he suffered. And one in that list is he fell among perils of robbers. You see, that was not an uncommon occurrence, and very likely, I'm told, that from here to here was a very treacherous piece of highway, if you please. That there were what we would call highwaymen, or just plain robbers, thieves, that would stop, rob, or perhaps even kill you along this path. So what we want to note is that here's where Paul is traveling, from Perga on up to Antioch in Pisidia, and he goes into the synagogue, and he sat down. Now, interestingly enough, if you look at verse 15, it says, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, that's an interesting proposition to me. Two reasons. One is, we know that the law was read every Sabbath day in their synagogues. Now, from that, we would come away with the understanding that it would not be unusual to expect a Jew who was there every Sabbath day to be familiar with the Scriptures. Case in point. Now think with me on this. You remember in John the 9th chapter where Jesus healed a man that had been born blind. And that blind man, after he comes under the investigation of the Jews multiple times, where they've asked him the same question again multiple times, "How is it that you received your sight?" And he has reiterated to them at least four times that this man named Jesus of Nazareth anointed mine eyes and told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash and come seeing. I went, I washed, and I see. Now, we know that in that instance, they accused that man of all kinds of things. And they accused Jesus of all kinds of things. They accused Jesus of being a sinner. And how did that man born blind respond to that accusation?
He said, how could this miracle be done by a person that's a sinner?
That's right. How could this be done? by a man that is a sinner. He said, we know that God heareth not sinners' prayers. Now, I got into a discussion with a gospel preacher on that passage, and I'll note this and then we'll pass on because it's just kind of a tangent thing here. But I want it to be seen from what we learn from simply the reading of the text. That man born blind, could he read the text? Oh no. But he could attend the synagogue and hear it read every Sabbath day. Now the text tells us in Proverbs chapter 28 and in verse 9 that the prayer of a rebellious man is an abomination unto the Lord. Now do you think that man born blind had ever heard that read? Well, he knew what it said, didn't he? He didn't quote it verbatim, but he got the thought in there just exactly right. We know that God heareth not sinners' prayer. Here is a rebellious man that the Old Testament writer said in Proverbs 28 verse 9, his prayer is an abomination unto the Lord. Now that man learned that we're studying about or reading about in John chapter 9 because he had heard it read every day or every Sabbath day in the synagogue. Maybe not that passage, but he'd heard the scriptures read which included that passage. Now, brethren, when we study from the text such as we are now, and in a moment I'm going to preach a sermon. When we study from the text or read from the text, the purpose of that is so we can retain the things that God wants us to know. It's not a time to shift our minds into idle and just let the time pass and go home and say, well, you know, I worship the Lord today. No, it's time to listen and to learn. So when the question was asked after the reading of the text, brethren, do you have any word of exhortation for the people? If you do, then tell us what it is. Now, what would you expect out of the Apostle Paul? And I don't have anything to add to that. The text has been read. The Apostle Paul had some comment to make on the text that was read. Now I want you to look at your Bible in this passage. And let's look at Paul's sermon. In his sermon, he begins in verse 16. He stood up, it tells us, and beckoning with the hand said, men of Israel, ye that fear God, hearken. Now what's he asked them to do? Listen. It's time to listen. Got something to say to you. Time to listen. Now, in this sermon, well, I wanted to comment on that, and I'll do it very quickly. The term Antioch. There's about 16 Antiochs that were built by the Seleucids of the kings of Syria. So when we are studying about Antioch, we need to identify what Antioch we're studying about. There are two that are prominent to our study of the book of Acts. Antioch of Syria and Antioch of Pisidia, the two that we're talking about. And so having said that, we'll look at the next one. Jesus saw the multitudes, that they were filled with jealousy. I'm going to pass beyond that. Here's what I'm looking for. In Paul's sermon, you know, have you ever read a sermon in the Scriptures like this and just sat down, James, and outlined? Just outlined the sermon. You know, sometimes when I'm studying with young men that are interested in trying to preach or that sort of thing, I say, here, outline this. Just make an outline. I've been asked to do that. And that's what Paul is doing. He's made an outline. He's trying to establish to these Jews in the synagogue that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's the Christ. Now let me back up a step. Why or what was it that caused Jesus to be crucified? Don't tell me it was the plan of God. That's not what I'm looking for. More specifically, what was it that caused Jesus to be crucified? Was it because everybody believed what he said? Well, of course not. But what was it that he said? Who did he claim to be? He claimed to be the Messiah.
the anointed one of God of Old Testament promise and prophecy, and the Jews who heard him preach that, how did they respond to it? They said he blasphemed. They did not believe it. Now, my friend, when we look at Paul and Peter going into the Jewish synagogues, what was their message? The Jewish synagogue still existed in Antioch of Pisidia. Do they believe that Jesus is the Messiah? No. So the Apostle Paul uses the Old Testament text to show them who Jesus is. He begins in his outline, the first point, to establish proof from history that Jesus is the Christ. Now you'll see that exact same approach used by what other New Testament preacher?
Stephen.
That's right. Chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Stephen preached in Acts chapter 8 this exact same sermon outline as he goes back and picks up the points of history. And James, if you would please, read for me verses 16 and read on down through verse 23. Please.
Paul stood up and beckoned with the hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, hearken. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they sojourned in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm led he them forth out of it. And for about the time of 40 years, as a nursing father, buried he them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land for an inheritance for about 450 years. And after these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus."
All right, let's stop right there. The wording of this is so fascinating. It's very brief. When you look at the history that is in these few verses, I wish I could be that brief in what I have to say. Carolyn's laughing at me. But Paul is very brief. But look at the wealth of history that he's presented in these few verses. Now keep in mind that he's preaching to an audience that knows this. It's not news to them. They ought to be well acquainted with their own history. But as he goes through this history, he said God chose and exalted a people. You can go back and read, if you would, in the Old Testament text of Deuteronomy chapter 7, I believe it is, beginning about verse 1, where all through that text, next several verses, he said God did not choose you because you were great in number or because you were more powerful than any other nation, but God chose you because of a promise that he made to Abraham, to your father, Abraham. Well, he's elaborated on it. God chose and exalted this people. Now, having said that, he just moves on to the next subject. He exalted this people when they sojourned in the land of Egypt with a high arm. He led them forth out of it. He doesn't elaborate about their coming out of Egyptian bondage, the plagues, the leadership of Moses, all of that. He just passes over. You think these people already knew that? Why, sure they knew that. And then in verse 18, he said, "And for about the time of 40 years as a nursing father bare he them in the wilderness." Look at that, if you would, please. 40 years they were in the wilderness. Do you think there's any history that we can go back to the Old Testament and discuss that is involved in that 40 years of their history? Why, there's a wealth of history. But it's not Paul's point to elaborate on all that wealth of history. His point is to show them who Jesus is. And I think sometimes we miss that point. Paul from history is trying to show them who Jesus is. in this brief review of their history. He said that God gave them a country. Now you can go back and read the book of Joshua and note how that Joshua brought them into the land and divided the land among the tribes of Israel and warned them about how they would be taken out of the land if they began to worship idols. The whole book of Joshua. And then he provided for them judges. Well, the whole book of Judges summed up in that one brief statement. And you can note that in a period of about 300 plus years, that they had about 15 men where they went around the horn, being faithful to God, rebellious to God, being subject to an oppressor, and then a time of repentance, and being faithful to God. And here we go again. Paul didn't elaborate on that. They knew their history. And we know that he says in verse 21 that they asked for a king. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And note that Saul, the son of Kish, became their first king. Now just an interesting trivia note just here. It tells us that for the space of 40 years. The Old Testament doesn't give us that little tidbit of information of how long Saul was king. But this passage does. So how do you know how long Saul, son of Kish, was king of Israel? We all know he served as king for 40 years, but you don't find that in the Old Testament. You come here to find that. We also note that God removed Saul and raised up David in verse 22. And unto David, he said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who shall do all my will. Now, by reviewing their history, Paul is introducing to them the very purpose of their history. Look, if you will, at the latter part. Well, look at verse 23. It says, of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. I want to suggest to you for just a moment. Let's just pretend, Denise, that you're a Jew, and you're in this audience over here in Antioch, Pisidia, and you're a faithful Jew. You've been coming every Sabbath day. You've been hearing the law read. You're well familiar with this history. You're well familiar with what the Old Testament said concerning the coming of a Messiah. And you're not only familiar with that, but you're also well familiar with the story of Jesus. How that He came, lived, performed miracles, professed to be the Messiah, and everybody denied it, and crucified Him. And now here comes Paul along, and you're hearing the Scriptures be read. And Paul is just skipping that rock across the pond, rehearsing your history. And he tells you that according to this man's seed, David, God according to promise. Now, I know Richard don't write in his Bible, but the rest of you, you underline that. According to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior. Now, let's just suppose, Denise, you're in that audience. How receptive you think you'd be to that kind of a message? Probably not very. Not yet. But you would be well familiar that a Savior was promised and that that Savior was to be of the lineage of David. Now let's just read a little bit further. What is a Savior? A deliverer. A Savior. A deliverer. God had promised to send a Savior who would deliver them. Deliver them from what? Sin. That's right. And here's the second point in Paul's sermon. Coming to more recent history. In verses 24 through verse 37. James, you feel like reading some more for me? 24 through 37.
John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And a as John was fulfilling his course, he said, "What suppose ye that I am? Am I not he? But behold..."
Read that again.
Verse 25.
Yes, please.
"And as John was fulfilling his course, he said, 'What suppose ye that I am? Am I not he?'"
No.
"I am not he.
I am not he. Okay. But behold, if there cometh one after me, the shoes of whose feet I am not worthy to unloose. Brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us is the word of this salvation sent forth. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet asked they of Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee.' And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he hath spoken on this wise, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Because he saith also in another Psalm, 'Thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption."
All right, let's look at that more carefully. There's just so much information. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of Old Testament promise and prophecy. The Apostle Paul now refers or begins by citing the testimony of John. In verse 24, "When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was fulfilling his course, he said, 'What suppose ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, the shoes of whose feet I am not worthy to unloose.'" Now, we've been studying the life of Christ in our Wednesday night study. And we know that in John, the first chapter, written by the Apostle John, he gives testimony of John the Baptist. The question was asked of the Jews to John the Baptist, "Are you that prophet?" Well, what prophet?
Spoken
of by Moses. Way back over there in Deuteronomy 18, beginning about verse 15. "Are you that prophet?" And John said, "No, I'm not him." "Well, then who are you?" And John said, "I am the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. "That's who I am. But I'm not that prophet." In fact, John in that text said, "There's one coming after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose." And that's the passage that's quoted here. Here's what John said. "I'm not the Christ, but the Christ is coming." Now, we know that John, in his presentation of the coming of Christ, does he speak of Christ coming in the far distant future somewhere? Oh, it's at hand? Yeah. John preached that it's very, very near. Now, you'll notice further in this text. Look, if you will, at the application that's made. Verse 26. "Brethren, children of the stock of Abraham." Who is that?
Jews.
Jews, yeah. "And those among you that fear God, to us is the word of this salvation sent forth." Now, stay with me on this. "To us is the word of this salvation sent forth." You know that the book of Romans elaborates extensively regarding one's attitude and relationship toward the law of Moses. And in Romans chapter 1, he discusses the Gentile. In Romans chapter 2, he begins to discuss
the Jew. And then in Romans chapter 3, that chapter begins with the asking of a question. What advantage then hath the Jew? Did the Jew have an advantage?
Yes.
Yeah, they had an advantage. What was the advantage that the Jew had over the Gentile? They had the law. Paul said, in that you were given the oracles of God. That's what you've got. Now, the Apostle Paul stating here said, to us is the word of this salvation sent forth. To whom had that message been given? Well, we know it started with Abraham. But then after Abraham, we have the development of the nation of Israel, as he's just described here, and then the giving of the law. Who was it given to? It was given to the Jews. What function did it serve? It was to be a schoolmaster, to bring them to the Christ. That's right. Now you see Paul's line of argument. He's preaching a sermon. Boy, he just nailed him point after point. Telling these Jews who Jesus is. Here's the message that John preached. Now the application of that is that this message of salvation was given to us. Who is that? The Jews. Now let me ping on you one more time. When the Apostle Peter is preaching the first sermon, the message of repentance and remission of sins in the city of Jerusalem. When he convinces that multitude of Jews, or some of them, I should say, that Jesus is the Christ, what did they want to know, Kevin? Jesus is the Christ. You crucify. What did those Jews in Acts 2 want to know? What shall we do? And what did Peter tell them, John? What did Peter tell them to do about their condition? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now stay with me here. Why did he tell them that, Denise? For to you is the promise. Who's that? Jews. To your children. Who's that? Jews, the descendants of the Jews. And to all that are afar off. Who's that? Gentiles. And as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now where did all that start? The gospel was to be preached first to whom? The Jew first. And then to the Gentile. The Apostle Paul tells us why. It was because the Jew had the law. The promises were made to the Jews. You would like to think that the Jews would have been very recipient of that. But they were not. But if you'll notice in verse 26, once again, to us is the word of this salvation sent forth. Sent forth to the Jew first. And then in verse 27, for they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. Now, law read in your ears every Sabbath day. Those Jews in Jerusalem, did they get it? They understand the application of the prophets, Jonathan? Some did after Peter explained it to them. Now what about these in Antioch of Pisidia? They got their minds wrapped all around it? No. They're working on it. But they're not there yet. Okay? What I want you to see in that is this was sent to the Jews. The voice of the prophets, it was read in your hearing every week, every Sabbath day. And those Jews in Jerusalem did not understand it. And what did they do? They fulfilled those very things when they crucified the Son of God. Do you see that in verse 27? They condemned him to death. And then in verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, that he should be slain, and when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. Now let's pause just there once again. When they had fulfilled all things. Now Richard, don't underline his Bible. I'm going to try to convert him on that. It might be an uphill climb. But you look at that word all. When they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they laid him in a tomb. Now I want you to remember that even laying him in a tomb had been prophesied hundreds of years previously by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 53. In whose tomb did Isaiah say he would be laid in? A rich man's tomb. That's right. Now when we come into the New Testament, that man now has a name. What was his name?
Joseph.
Joseph of Arimathea. But look if you would. If he was laid in a poor man's tomb, if he was just cast out here on the ground, let the buzzards eat him, then he would not be the Christ. But Paul said, they fulfilled every single thing, all things. And they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. Now hold your finger there and turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. You know, sometimes our minds work a little slow. Your mind ever work slow? Sometimes it don't work at all. All right. In Luke chapter 24, let's set the stage. We know that Jesus has been crucified. He has been placed in the tomb. And He has been raised from the dead. And in Luke chapter 24, He is now in the presence of His apostles. And in verse 44, it says, He said unto them, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things, there's our word again, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. Now the word Christ, who is that? What's that mean? The Savior, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Hebrew word. That the Christ, here's what was written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name unto all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. What were they witnesses of? What had happened to Jesus? Every one of these prophecies, He fulfilled. Every one of them. Including being buried, including being raised from the dead, every single one of them He fulfilled. And He said, now you are witnesses of these things. Now what job do they have? You go tell it. Tell what you've seen. You go tell it. Now, if you'll look further in our text, comment or question? Okay. In our text, back over to Acts 13. And when they had fulfilled, verse 29, when they had fulfilled all things that were written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. Now verse 30. But God raised Him from the dead. And He was seen for many days of them that came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now His witnesses unto the people. Is that the first one? Okay, good. In verse 31, He was seen for many days. How many days? 40 days. He was seen for 40 days. You'll note also that it tells us that He came up from, of them that came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now His witnesses unto the people. Specifically, who were those? Witnesses. The apostles, they saw that. Were they the only witnesses? No. No, we're going to talk about that in our sermon this morning. They weren't the only witnesses. But specifically, the apostles were witnesses. Now I want you to look very carefully at verse 32. Powerful text. Verse 32. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto our fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, and that He raised up Jesus. And look at that carefully. What promise is being referred to? What promise?
The
Well, yeah, all the way back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But even more specifically, as we bring that forward a number of generations to the time of Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, we've studied this before. We've skipped that rock across the pond. And we've talked about during the time of David, Paul mentions it here, how that in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 11 through verse 16, how that Nathan the prophet told David that he was going to set one upon his throne from his lineage, and he would establish his throne forever. Now, my friend, what is it that the Apostle Paul is telling these people in this very passage? Can you imagine, Denise, being in that audience? You know, sometimes we don't make a personal application. We're not involved in the equation. But Paul's preaching to these Jews. They've heard all this.
I was just going to say that it just seems like they would all be... I mean, if they were like me, they would be touched in the heart. But I don't know. It's so weird about the division, where some of them saw the scriptures being fulfilled but didn't connect it.
Yeah. And we see that today, don't we? Yeah. And we know, to a degree at least, why that's true. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said that if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to them that perish, for the God of this world blinded their minds. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan performed a miracle on them. That's not the point. But you know, generally, you see what you want to see. You read and study and understand what you want to read, study, and understand. Leonardo and then Chris.
Well,
okay.
One of the points interesting in Luke 24 that you were talking about earlier in that chapter, is Jesus spoke to the two men on the road to Emmaus, that he said to them regarding all the promises, he said, "Foolish men and slow of heart believe in all the prophecies spoken." This idea of being slow to catch on, slow to recognize, slow to pick up on what they should have. Jesus said, you're a little late to the game here.
Yeah.
Understanding what the prophecy is.
Yes, Claire?
That's called selective listening.
Selective listening. Well, I suppose that's true. And to a great degree, it is true. But we know in this passage that he said that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, and that he raised up Jesus. In the sermon I'm going to be preaching in just a little bit, we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, the many appearances of Jesus. But it's not just that Jesus appeared. It's that that fact is established. And why? Why is it necessary that that fact be established? Jesus was raised from the dead. Richard, you want to help me here?
Why does it need to be established that Jesus was raised from the dead?
Yeah.
Because that was a prophecy that would happen.
All right.
And in order to be that fulfillment, he had to be raised from the dead.
Okay. I want to take it just a little step further. It's not that Jesus, that this was just in the script, but that proves who Jesus is.
Yes, also, you had mentioned that he was the seed of David, and after this generation, the temple records are destroyed, so no one can prove any longer, you know, their lineage back to the seed of David.
That's right. That's right. Leonardo, and then James, and then we've got to quit.
Chapter 16, when the jailer came in and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Was he a Jew?
No, he was a Gentile.
So Gentiles knew also that they need to be saved?
Well, that man did, because he had heard Paul and Silas singing all night long. He'd heard the lesson in song that they were singing. Yeah, James?
Thinking Jesus had said that he would be raised from the dead by his Father, so if he wasn't raised, he would be proved to be the biggest fraud.
Oh, yeah.
That's why Romans 1:4 says that his resurrection is the crowning of evidence that he is who he might be.
That's exactly right.
So he had to be raised from the dead, or everything he did would have been for nothing.
That's right.
I want you to study this chapter some more. We'll discuss it more next week. But the crowning point, as James said, hinges on the resurrection. And if that be not true, then nothing's true. Nothing's true. All right.